permission to, well, I'm going to take my time, don't want to rush. This is a pre-feast feast. But if you don't have lunch plans and perhaps you're new here, your first time here, we want to encourage you to stay and just join us for just a great time of fellowship as we have some turkey and mashed potatoes and all kinds of goodies. So let me pray and then we'll dig into the meal of the word. Father, we come before you just grateful. I'm grateful for this opportunity to preach. And Lord, as we talk about the humility of Christ, Lord, I have been indicted all week. And Lord, I pray that you will, by your grace, use me who is weak in this area to preach your will and your desire so that you might be lifted high. And I pray that all of us will look at the life of Jesus and just rejoice at his humility, and may it be an example for us to seek humility as well. May we, by your Spirit, become a humble church which lifts high you and your Son. And I pray that this message, through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, will help to accomplish that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in George Orwell's allegory, Animal Farm, have any of you read Animal Farm? It's required reading for a lot of people. But he spins a tale of these animals on Manor Farm. And Manor Farm is ruled by a drunken, irresponsible Mr. Jones. And during the earlier portions of the book, you have an aged pig named Old Major. He is the intellectual of the farm, and he teaches a philosophy that humans are parasites. Naturally, they must be destroyed. And 3 days after his death, two young pigs by the name of Snowball and Napoleon pull a coup d'etat and run the farmer off Manor Farm, and they rename it Animal Farm. It is a farm for the animals, where the laborers reap the fruit of their own labor. Well, all seems to be going along splendidly as Snowball, who is a true believer in the philosophy, teaches, and the food is plentiful. There truly is equality. They go by the slogan that all animals are equal. But then a slight change starts to happen, where the pigs, who are really driving this new way of farming, begin to set aside some extra food for themselves for health reasons. And then Napoleon decides to abduct a couple of young pups. He takes them off the farm and he trains them. And as they grow into dogs, they become his brute squad and they chase Snowball away. And Napoleon begins to instill a new government where it's ruled by a council of pigs, of which, of course, he is the leader. And they actually adopt a new philosophy that all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Dripping with irony. And eventually, Napoleon uses his power and he forms an alliance with the humans, and they actually change the name from Animal Farm back to Manor Farm, and they go full circle with a different tyrant, a different despot. Now, for those of you who might be familiar with 20th century history, you know that Animal Farm is actually a clever allegory about the rise of the Soviet Union, where Napoleon is none other than Joseph Stalin, the one who rises to the ranks and takes this concept of equality to build an empire that is really about the preservation of his power. Now, in the United States, we don't necessarily have a government that allows for an absolute dictatorship, at least not yet. We separate the branches of government because there is this understanding that absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. But if you are in a part of the world where there is a dictator or a king, what attribute would you most want this king to have? What would be the most absolutely important attribute of an absolute ruler? Would you say humility? I mean, that would be my contention. It was interesting when I was talking to a friend of mine who was an atheist. He told me that one of the reasons why he didn't want to believe in God is because he didn't want to have somebody telling him what to do. He was afraid that such absolute rule, he would tell him to kill a child or do something that was just morally repulsive. And he understands that when somebody is an absolute ruler, you really have to do what they say. And with God, he is an absolute ruler, and you must do what he says. But he was missing another key element to that equation, is that God is a good God, as evidenced by the humility of his Son. Now turn to your Bibles, open your Bibles, and turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And we're going to be reading about the baptism of Jesus. This is not so much a sermon or an event that tells us that we should be baptized, although you should be if you haven't and you're a believer. But it's really a coronation of the king. It is a coronation of the one who is to be the absolute ruler of the world. And as I will argue a little bit later on, you really learn a lot about a king by his coronation ceremony. And what we're going to be learning as we read through this passage is the humility of Jesus Christ. So follow along with me as I read. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, this is a real interesting passage because the prologue is over. Previously, we read about Jesus being born, the narrative centered around his parents trying to protect the son, God sending messengers to send him off to Egypt to avoid Herod's wrath, and then bringing him back to Nazareth. And we don't know too much about Jesus. He's really an anonymous figure because as a baby, we just know about the circumstances around his birth, but not about his personality. The only glimpse that we have really comes from the Gospel of Luke, where we read the account of him at the age of 12 going to the temple and staying behind and wowing all the teachers and rabbis with this prodigious knowledge of the scriptures. But here, we finally see Jesus come to the forefront. He lived a life of relative obscurity. He grew up in a little podunk town. He was not regarded as anything special. But from this point on, God will anoint him to begin a ministry which will one day lead him to ascend to the manifest throne of God, where he will rule all the world and all the nations. And it starts right here with these humble beginnings. And what's so fascinating about this is you see that Jesus doesn't have this ostentatious coronation ceremony. Rather, he does it in a very humble way because he believed what God says in Psalm 138:6, that for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. You see, Jesus embraced humility because I think he really saw the value of humility. He really saw that there is a need for humility. He found joy in humility. See, humility is one of those attributes that we think would be really nice if everybody else had it, right? But Jesus embraces it for himself. And he embraces not just kind of a faux, "I'm so terrible" humility. His humility was really anchored in the greatness of God, in seeing God as high and lifted up and worthy of all sacrifice and devotion. He was driven to the cross out of a sense of humility because he wanted to please God above all things. And that example is one that is before us, where all those who are called to be followers of Jesus are to do what? To act like him, right? People shouldn't come up to you and say, "Oh, you mean you're a Christian? Oh, you mean Jesus was actually humble? Because I can't see it by your life." I mean, that should not be the sense that any Christian should give, because we follow a humble king. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at the resistance to his baptism, the response to his baptism, and the reason for his baptism, and the truth that's going to percolate through the entire narrative and through this entire sermon, Lord willing, is that Jesus is a humble king. And we see that by his coronation. Well, let's look at the first point, the resistance to his baptism. This is going to be from 13 through 14, but let me set it up first. As we talked about last week, John the Baptist was a spiritual superstar, was he not? I mean, here is this man who's wearing this garment of camel's hair. He's doing daring culinary experiments by eating locust and wild honey. Everybody is turning out to see him. I mean, hey, what are you doing today? Well, I hear that there's this guy who eats locusts who's baptizing in the wilderness, and people just turned out because they wanted to see what the event was all about. And he was baptizing people for the repentance of their sin. He was confronting the Pharisees. I mean, all the drama in Israel was surrounding him as you see this prophet who's coming back on the scene, who is challenging the religious leaders. Now, you would think that a man like that could really develop a bit of an ego. He has a very large following. He has a lot of disciples. I mean, if you get into the business of always confronting people on their sin, and you're always pointing out other people's sin, what might you do to your own sin? Might be a tendency to maybe minimize it. Maybe become the pastor who builds a church for the glory of God, but then maintains it for the glory of himself. But all those temptations were unknown to John. Well, they might have been known to John the Baptist, but he didn't fall for them. Look at verse 13 through 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" He's saying to Jesus, "What are you doing? You shouldn't be baptized by me. It actually should be the other way around." And you might look at this and think, well, that's because John the Baptist identified him as the Messiah right away and knew that that wasn't the case. But you see in John 1:32-33, John's own commentary on his memory of this event, he says this: "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" What John is saying is, I didn't know he was the Messiah until I saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. I did not know him as the Messiah. That's what he means by "I did not know him." So at this point, when he's saying to Jesus, "You should be baptizing me, not the other way around," he's not making that conclusion because he thinks he's the Messiah. He doesn't understand that yet. Now, when he says, "I didn't know him," he didn't know him as the Messiah, but he knew him as a relative. Remember Elizabeth and Mary? They were close relatives. No doubt they spent a lot of time together. And John sees Jesus, and he's trying to think, is there anything that Jesus needs to repent of? What would the fruit of repentance look like for Jesus? And he concludes, well, there isn't any. He is such a fine, upstanding man that he should be baptizing me, not the other way around. He recognizes in all humility, John's humility, that Jesus is the one who's worthy of taking his ministry, not the other way around. Apart from any recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. See, this would be like John MacArthur. I'm not sure if you know who John MacArthur is. He's my preaching hero. If he were to walk into this building and sit in the front row, my response should be, I'm not saying it would be, but it should be to say, what are you doing down there? You should be preaching to me. I shouldn't be preaching to you. And that's John's sentiment. He's saying, I shouldn't be baptizing you in the water, and he's trying to stop him. But Jesus knows that there's a good reason for his baptism. Look at verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Now this is kind of a cryptic phrase. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is not saying everybody should be baptized, therefore I should be baptized too. This is something for us. This is an activity that is necessary for John's ministry as well as Jesus' ministry. And when you see this phrase fulfilled, when you see how it's used in John, the dominant theme is fulfilling the commands, fulfilling a prophecy, that there is something that this baptism will be fulfilled, that this baptism will fulfill. And it will fulfill all righteousness. Okay, righteousness is not in the Paul sense as far as your legal standing before God, but activities which are right and proper and according to God's plan. You see, God had a plan for the baptism of Jesus. He had a plan for John and a plan for Jesus. For John, the fulfillment of this plan would be to transition away from his ministry, to hand off the baton and then give it to Jesus. He was to end his commission as a voice of prophecy, as the one who was to prepare the way for the voice of the Lord, to prepare the way for the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. He was to prepare Israel to receive and to admire and to accept their Messiah. And there was an end point. There was an end point to this ministry. And what's so interesting is how John, in all humility, bows off the scene. On December 23rd, 1783, George Washington performed what many believe to be the most remarkable act of his lifetime. Now, previous to this, the Continental Congress asked him to be the commander-in-chief, to lead the colonies in their war for independence against the crown. George Washington, because of that, became the face of the resistance. He was identified as the leader of the colonies. And he led his armies to victory, and he is the one that many people believe to be ultimately responsible for the victory in the Revolutionary War. But 2 days before Christmas in 1783, he formally resigned his commission. Now, this would have been shocking because normally when somebody leads a coup d'etat or they lead a revolution, you think about Fidel Castro in Cuba. You lead the revolution, you get to lead the nation that you just started. But George Washington understood that he had a commission to fulfill and he didn't want to exchange one time for another, and so he performed what many regarded as his greatest act of his lifetime, which had hardly been seen before in history, by resigning his commission and allowing the rest of the colonies to form their own government. You see, you look at that act of humility, and you see the humility of John the Baptist. You see, when he saw that Jesus came onto the scene, when he baptized him, he knew that that was the climax of his ministry, that from then on he would fade into obscurity. And did he have a problem with that? Well, according to John 3:30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. In humility, he began to back off so that he can lift up Jesus Christ on high. It was the fulfillment of his ministry. It's the fulfillment of all righteousness. It was a fulfillment of God's plan for John the Baptist and the fulfillment of God's plan for Jesus. Now, as you recall, John's baptism was one of repentance. And it was very controversial, because the Jews believed that the only people who needed to be baptized would be those filthy, stinking Gentiles. That they had to get plunged into the water so that Gentile, sinful filth would wash away from their body. And for John to be baptizing Jews was scandalous because it suggested that being a Jew wasn't good enough. That you in your present state are not righteous before God, that you have to be cleansed, you have to be baptized because you are a sinner. But here we have Jesus being baptized. And keep in mind, John recognizes that this is not appropriate for somebody like Jesus to be baptized because he's more righteous than him. We learn later on that God sanctions Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that he's done everything right. We see from his trial in the wilderness that he was without sin, and yet he is being baptized into the water. How does that fulfill all of God's righteousness? Well, some will say that it's because he is teaching that everybody should be baptized. But there was no expectation at that time for everybody to be baptized. That was a command that was really put in place after the day of Pentecost. So how is it that Jesus' baptism fulfills all righteousness? Well, I think we can find an answer when we look at Isaiah 53:12. It says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You see, by being baptized, Jesus identified himself with sinful humanity. By being baptized in the same waters where people were repenting of their sin, he identified himself with those who were repentant. This would be like a prison chaplain who decides to be incarcerated himself. He lives like a prisoner. He is treated like a prisoner. When people see him from afar, they wonder, what did he do? But he is willing to identify with the prisoners, to be with them, to share the gospel with them, even though he has done nothing worthy of prison. In the same way, you have Jesus Christ identifying with sinful humanity, undergoing the same rite which they themselves did in repentance. He shows solidarity with sinners. See, we're going to be celebrating Christmas in about a month. And you see just the miracle of Christmas is the incarnation, where you have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who lived in eternity past. He enjoyed all the wealth of heaven, becomes a fertilized egg. He went through the birth canal like any other man. You have the omnipotent God of the universe who couldn't even walk. You have the omniscient, all-knowing God who had to learn how to talk. And yet he did all those things because he was like man in every way except for one. He never sinned. He never sinned. And that is by necessity. Because if he ever did sin, he'd have to pay for his own sin, agreed? But because he never sinned, he was able, according to the words of Matthew 20:28, he was able to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus came to serve. In humility, he allowed himself to be baptized because that is a foretaste of what he would one day do on the cross. When he was baptized, someone who was clean really became filthy, so that those who were once filthy could become clean. My family and I, we took a family vacation when I was in high school. This is my family above me, not the family that you know right now. But it was a nice beach that we went to, but it was polluted and we didn't know it. Now, when I went into that water, I was hoping to get all this sand and sweat and all kinds of other filth off my body. And when I washed and swam in the water and I came out, I was literally streaked with oil all over me. That water didn't purify me. It made me filthy. And with Jesus, when other people were baptized, the waters represented the cleansing. But when he was baptized, the filth stuck to him. It portended of the future reality of the cross, where he would fulfill the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In humility, Jesus identified with you when he was baptized. Even though he never sinned, even though he knew no sin, he chose to be regarded as a sinner, because on the cross he was treated like a sinner, absorbing the wrath which was due to you, so that you might have eternal fellowship with God. And what did God think of this? Well, he was quite pleased. We see this in his response. We see that two remarkable events take place at the baptism of Jesus. Look at verse 16. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Now, this was a supernatural event. John was actually able to see it. But he looks up, and the heavens are opening. He's able to look into the third heavens, and from heaven, this dove comes down. The Holy Spirit takes on the appearance of a dove, and it alights on him. And the question that I'm sure you're wondering is why a dove? And that's a good question. I don't know for sure, but this is my suggestion. When the waters of judgment receded, when Noah was on the ark, what did he send out? He sent out a dove. And when that dove came back with the olive branch, it signaled what? It's time to get off the boat. The times of judgment are over. I think that the dove was selected here because it's talking about a new period. You see, ultimately, when the dove alighted on Jesus Christ, it was the dawn of a new age where the king who would rule forever on David's throne, the king who would establish justice and mercy and rule in righteousness, was now present. The new age has come. The dove has landed. And this is confirmed by the next reality. Verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The voice of God has returned. When Israel was on Sinai, remember what happened when God spoke? He spoke the Ten Commandments out of that booming thundercloud. And they said, "Moses, please, don't do that again. Just have him speak to you, and then you speak to us. We can't take this anymore, okay?" But here the voice comes again, and it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Divine confirmation. And what's interesting is that phrase, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," echoes really two Old Testament passages. Psalm 2:7. Says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is a reference to King David. And if you remember my sermon on the Davidic covenant, that one day there will be a king who will reign on the throne of David, who will rule the nations forever and ever. And so they always had an anticipation that someday this king would come. And when it says, "This is my beloved son," God is saying, "This is the king. This is the one who I have been speaking of." Another echo comes from Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the nations." The Spirit is put upon the Son in whom he delights, and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will reign in righteousness. He'll start a new world order. And from these, we see that really three conclusions we're going to reach about Jesus. One, God has a special love for Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this basically is a message to all people everywhere. You can't say that you love God if you hate Jesus. And this is a special message to the Jews, isn't it? You say that you worship Yahweh, but unless you honor his Son, Jesus Christ, you have no part in me. To worship Jesus is to worship God, and you can't worship God without worshiping Jesus. Secondly, you see that Jesus is the ultimate ruler. Look at who's confirming his reign. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." The Holy Spirit comes and alights upon him in the form of a dove. So whether it's the Holy Spirit or you have God the Father, the other two members of the Trinity are confirming Jesus Christ as the rightful king of this realm. And thirdly, Jesus is the obedient Son. God the Father is not in heaven thinking, what am I going to do when my son takes over? He's not sweating it. Jesus is obedient in every way. He does not fear handing over the kingdom to him because he knows something about Jesus. That Jesus is a humble king. He is a king who will submit himself and point all glory and redirect it to God the Father. He is a king with a high view of God. He's a king who points to the greatness of him, and he will use all of his power to serve his subjects. And even though this kingdom is not fully manifest right now, the anointing is still there. The coronation has still taken place. Remember when Samuel anointed David? David didn't become king right away, did he? He had to conquer his enemies, be it Goliath or eventually Saul. And then he ascended to the throne. But he was king and the rightful heir the whole time. In the same way, Jesus has been coronated the king and he is defeating his enemies. The final ones shall be defeated in the future. But he is the king the whole time. And what's remarkable is on the banks of the Jordan River, with a man wearing a camel garment, you see this humble king, this carpenter's son from a no-name city in Israel that will be anointed king of the world. You see, you learn a lot from a coronation ceremony, don't you? You learn that he is humble. That was interesting. On December 4th, 1977, Jean Bedel Bokassa crowned himself Emperor Bokassa I of the Central African Empire. And he had an ostentatious and decadent coronation ceremony. They actually saw pictures of this online. It's fascinating to watch. They had everybody dress up like they were on Napoleon's royal court. They had Central African soldiers wearing 19th century French cavalry outfits as they were walking along his carriage. He sat on this huge eagle throne that was valued at $4 million. He wore a 32-pound robe with strewn pearls that numbered 785,000. He had a 74-carat diamond in the shape of Africa on his crown. And this whole thing lasted for 6 hours. They flew in flowers from France. They had 60 Mercedes to carry all the VIPs around. They had a lavish feast. And this coronation ceremony consumed one-third of the country's yearly budget. And it consumed all of the French foreign aid. It bankrupted the country. And it was all driven by Emperor Bokassa's desire to make himself great. You see, because he didn't have humility, he thought nothing of oppressing his subjects. And you see the coronation of Emperor Bokassa versus the coronation of Jesus Christ, and you see a stark contrast. See, with Bokassa, his coronation was affirmed by all these VIPs who traveled from all these countries, but Jesus' coronation was affirmed by the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Unlike Bokassa, Jesus did not seek his own exaltation. In humility, he desired to make God great. He lowered himself. Bokassa actually crowned himself, but Jesus allowed a shaggy man to baptize him and allowed the Holy Spirit to anoint him. He did not exalt himself, but God exalted him. Yeah, Bokassa, who exploits all the resources and that could have been used for relief and economic development, he allocated that to really serving him and making him great, but Jesus used his power and his abilities to serve his subjects. And all of this humility comes through in his coronation ceremony, and it is the consistent theme of his life. We read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Not only did he just become a man, he allowed himself to experience sin. For what purpose? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Even though he never sinned, he experienced the consequences of sin. He experienced the wrath of God out of humility and love for his subjects as well as love for God the Father. And God exalted him, and rightfully so. I mean, if you're working and you don't get the promotion you want, but it's given to somebody who's humble, you're always excited for that person, aren't you? Or you should be. But when Jesus is exalted, we all applaud because that's who we want as our king. A humble ruler. And for those who follow Christ, who follow a humble ruler, what should be the defining trait? Does it make sense for people who are proud to follow somebody who's humble? See, somebody who's humble really delights in the Lord. They make God great. They make much of him. And the opposite of humility is pride, which is probably the most destructive sin in this world. I mean, it started wars. It created divorce, marriage conflict, falling out, bitterness, unforgiveness. I mean, you look at the church itself. What happens when pride runs rampant in a church? You hear about church splits that happen because of the color of the carpet. Is it really the color of the carpet? It's usually who picks the color of the carpet that causes the conflict. I've been here for 20 years. I've given more money in my lifetime than you've made in your life. And you're going to pick this color for the carpet? When will you learn to humble yourself? Or you get upset at who's making the decisions in the church. Doesn't everybody know that really I should be in charge here? Or the form of government, or basically that person shouldn't be in leader, this person should, and you become an advocate and church splits ensue. And it's really not about who's in charge of the color of the carpet, is it? It's about who is going to get their way. But did Jesus get his way? Jesus didn't even think about his way. He thought about God's way, and in humility, he submitted to it. It's interesting, as I've been thinking about just pride in the church, one thought that came to mind, or one scripture, is actually from 3 John. In 3 John 9 through 10, we read an indictment on a proud ruler. John says this, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." I mean, imagine that you move across country and you are living in a blue state where there's hardly any Christian testimony. At work, people belittle those evangelicals, they mock creationism, and you are lonely. And finally, you check the internet and you come across what seems to be a good church, and they have a fellowship night. You walk into this fellowship night, and you're excited about making friends, but no one seems to be paying attention to you, and you soon find out why. Because a man named Diotrephes walks in, and he has this church spellbound. Good-looking, articulate, he has all the latest gossip. He has that sense of humor that everybody laughs at as long as it's not directed towards them. Biting, cutting. And he makes it very clear that this is his church. He makes it very clear that he's the most important person in this church, and no one is going to get in the way, not the least you who just moved here. You see, that kingdom is built around his power and his rule instead of God's rule. And if we are not careful, pride can impact this church so it's about your kingdom and your way instead of God's kingdom and God's way. And Jesus' example of humility, of identifying with guilty sinners, really challenges us to pursue humility. So what does it look like to be a humble person? Well, one is you pray a lot. Humble people pray. They understand their helpless estate. They understand that unless God does something, all labor is in vain. A humble person freely gives credit to God and to other people. They recognize that it is a privilege to be used by him to begin with. They're always amazed that God would even choose to work through them. Three, humble people don't like to talk about themselves because they find other people more interesting. They're more interested in about what goes on in their lives. They want to talk about God, perhaps talk about other people, learn about other people, as opposed to just promoting themselves. Fourthly, humble people are easily impressed by other people. They're easily impressed. Five, humble people are very quick to celebrate other people's victories. They don't get jealous. Oh, he got the solo? All right, we'll see how that ministers to the church. Six, you tend to humble people minimize other people's shortcomings because you see the magnitude of your own. Well, I know they have their faults, but boy, they just see the tip of the iceberg with me. Humble people are fine handing off the reins of leadership. They're fine delegating. They realize that this is not their kingdom, but the Lord's. Humble people are easily corrected. They don't get defensive. Yeah, you know what, you're right. And that's just the beginning of it. There's a lot of sin there, but thanks for pointing that out to me. And they really mean it. They don't kind of put on the need to act humble and then sneer later. They have close relationships. It's very difficult to be friends with a proud person, isn't it? But with a humble person, there's an attractiveness because they point the way to the Lord. Humble people are also very thankful. They're very appreciative. They recognize things that would be blessings that we might overlook. Humble people are more concerned about sharing biblical truth to bless other people as opposed to staying quiet so that people will like you. So often we think that being meek and not sharing our faith is a humble thing. It's actually not. It's cowardice because you want people to like you. You want people to exalt you, to think that you're great, and you don't want to do anything, including having a loving confrontation that will challenge that. Humble people will see it as an honor to engage in the most menial task. A proud person might come to Pastor Dave and say, I like to use my gift of teaching. I've been to seminary. I've pastored in 18 other different churches. And when you say, well, we got a slot for the 2 or 3 year olds, what would a humble person say? Well, if that's what's needed, Pastor, then I would be honored. Humble people see people as potentials to serve instead of as potentials to be served. You see people, you see somebody, and you don't think, this person can really help me. You see somebody, and you think, I can really help and bless this person. And finally, Humble people are just not ashamed to be associated with the lowly. They're not ashamed to be associated with the Lord's work. I read a magazine article in World Magazine a couple years ago about an inner city ministry where this missionary, get this, shares the gospel with cross-dressing prostitutes. And you think that would be a ministry I wouldn't necessarily want to be associated with for my own reputation. Because when you approach that person, they might think you're what? A customer. If you are handing them a tract on the street and somebody at the church walks by, what will they think about you? You see, the thing is, if you're truly humble, you are willing to be mistaken as a sinner for the sake of ministry. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying flaunt Christian liberty and stuff like that, but as you reach out to people, think about that chaplain in prison. You're willing to see your reputation tarnished for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, isn't that what Jesus did? When people saw him being baptized, they probably thought, what sin did he commit? And I honestly think that one of the reasons why people are drawn to certain ministries, like they want to reach the rich and the powerful, is because they know that that kind of ministry reflects on them. They want to reach the young, hip, and cool because they want to be seen as young, hip, and cool. You don't really see a lot of movements to plant churches around trailer trash because we don't want to be associated with them. But a truly humble person sees all people made in the image of God. And just like Jesus was willing to be identified as a sinner, just like he was willing to be thought of as lowly and despised and really take the reproach of the people he was trying to reach upon him, true humility in ministry means that we're willing to make that same commitment as well. I mean, that's what it means to be humble. Now, how do you cultivate this? Do we just snap our fingers and ask for humility? Well, you can't ask. So often, I have found myself being very fearful of praying for humility. Because we always think, well, if I pray for humility, my life will turn into the plot of a country song. Right? I might lose my wife, my house, my kids, and everything will fall apart. I don't want that. But I think what you have to do is that is really a reflection that you don't think humility will give you joy. You are afraid that those things that will give you joy, like your wife, your house, your kids, your job, or whatever, that's really your source of joy. And you have to repent of that. So that's my challenge, is to really pray for humility. And Lord, whatever you do, whatever you strip away, if it gives me more joy, then that's what I want. You see, Jesus is a humble king, and he never stops being humble, does he? It wasn't just a momentary thing for him to do. And I can tell you that in my lifetime, and I'm not a humble man by any means. I would like to think I'm a little bit more humble than I was when I first became a Christian, but the times when I feel the most close to the Lord, the times when I really enjoy ministry, when I really enjoy quiet times, are the times when I'm the most humble. It's the time when the Lord has really laid me low and really caused me to see myself as insignificant and nothing, to really see him as great and wonderful in the center of my life. Isn't that right? And if that's what you really want, if you really want the gift of humility, if you really want to emulate that in your life, I would just say, go to the Lord and ask for it. God, I can't make myself humble, but you can. No matter what you do, take away anything you need to, bring about any trial that may happen. But I see humility as so joy-filled and so wonderful and so Christ-centered that that's what I want. And I believe that if that's your heart, the other steps will become obvious in time. But you must see humility and the humility of Christ as something to be enjoyed, something to be embraced, something to be modeled, and really something to be rejoiced in. Because at the end of it all, I am extremely thankful for many things, but one of the chief things is that we worship a humble king. We don't worship a dictator who uses us and exploits us, but one who seeks to bring us into his eternal plan to make him great and to give us joy in the whole process. We worship a humble king with a humble baptism and a humble coronation. And as we read about him, I just pray that all of our hearts will just sing and want to know him as much as possible and to receive the grace that he gives to those who humble themselves. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray that you will give all of us the gift of humility. That will be something that we will embrace, that we will want to make you great. Lord, I confess my pride. I confess all the times when I don't really want humility. And Lord, I pray for it. I pray that you will give me the gift of humility, that you will give this church the gift of humility, and that we will just humbly see you as great and wonderful and make our life about honoring you instead of seeking honor for ourselves. Lord, sanctify this church, change this church. In Jesus' name, amen.